Introduction. John 14:12-14:31. The first talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 4, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We finished Romans 8 last week, and I had only committed myself to get through Romans 8. So I had to decide, do we go on to chapter 9 or do something else? And I decided to do something else. We will look at the Acts of the Apostles and dive in and just hopefully get through the whole thing. I don't know. We'll see. I've never studied Acts. This is brand new territory. It's raising all kinds of interesting questions and problems for me that I'm having to sort out here. So it should always go without saying that I reserve the right to be wrong, to change my mind, to mix up my speculations along with what I know. But I feel that more acutely here in the book of Acts because it's such new material for me. So I'll probably be a little less organized than I, or a little more disorganized, I should say, than I normally am. But we'll just see how it goes. Chapter 1 of Acts, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Acts is written, and I think there's little dispute about this, Acts is written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel that we know as the Gospel according to Luke. And Acts is sort of the sequel to the Gospel that he wrote. The Gospel, as all of them, begin with basically the birth of Jesus and describe events, teachings that Jesus gave over the course of his life and ministry up until the time when he died, was resurrected, hung around for a while, and then finally ascended into heaven with some teaching and final instructions to his disciples. That's where the Gospel of Luke ends. And in the book of Acts, Luke tells us he's going to take up the story from there. And they actually overlap a little bit as the next few verses repeat an event that is described as the last section of the Gospel of Luke. Notice that it begins, "The first account I composed, Theophilus." And he mentions the same thing in his Gospel. As he starts the Gospel, he mentions that he's, "Oh, Theophilus, I've researched everything in order." I don't know if Theophilus is a person. It's possible. It's possible that he's a patron who financed the writing of the book of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, or because that would not be unlike an author who has a patron to dedicate it to the person who has financed the thing. That's possible that we're dealing with a real historical figure. I don't know who it is. I'm not aware of anyone who does know who it is. But it could also be just a rhetorical device that he's using. Theophilus basically means friend of God. So it could be that he's saying, I'm writing these things to you, O reader out there, who will respond in a positive way because you are, after all, a friend of God. It's possible that something like that is going on as well. I don't know. At this point, I don't care. So he takes up the account of what happened after Jesus ascended, and the story of the spread of the gospel through the teaching ministry of the apostles into the earliest days of the church. And that's what the book of Acts is concerned about. We'll talk more as we go along about how should we look at this book and what should it mean to us. What kind of information can we glean from what transpired there? Well, rather than do that up front, we'll address those issues as we go into it. The thing that we'll notice, and let me read a portion of this here in the first two chapters, the thing that we notice is that the first two chapters are preoccupied with this event of the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon this crowd of people and these miracles occurred. Let me read this here. Start with verse 3, though. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now let me skip over to chapter 2, starting with verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance," other tongues, other languages. "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" And then Peter goes on to address the crowd. These first two chapters are clearly concerned with focusing on that particular event, the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost following Jesus' ascension, in fulfillment, he says, of a promise that had been made. I think before we can fully appreciate then what's going on here in the first two chapters of Acts, we need to go back into the Gospels and learn what is this all about. What did Jesus promise? What did it mean? What was its significance? How are we to understand what happened at Pentecost? We need some of Jesus' instructions on that to help us. So I want to spend this morning going back into, and maybe subsequent weeks as well, going back into the Gospel of John and looking at some key passages where Jesus was giving some instruction concerning the coming of the Spirit. We'll begin this morning with John chapter 14, verses 12 through 31. We won't look in detail at all of those, but that's the larger context. "Truly, truly, I say to you," that this is Jesus speaking, this is part of what's called the upper room discourse, where Jesus is alone with the 12 disciples celebrating Passover before his crucifixion, and this is an extended discourse that he has with them in the upper room there. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I shall do, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, my translation has. We'll talk about that. He will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Okay. The first thing I want to focus on is the verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos, is the Greek word, and we need to talk about what that means. He will give you another parakletos, that he may be with you forever. The word parakletos is translated helper here. Many translations translate it comforter. So occasionally you'll have someone translate it advocate. Sometimes it's translated intercessor. What is this word? As best I can understand it, as best I can put it together, the parakletos was typically a rhetorician in Greek culture. We don't really have anything quite comparable to that in our life, but in the Greek culture, the reason you went to a sophist to sit under the sophist and learn the skill of rhetoric is because it played a huge role in Greek society. If someone was suing you, you needed to go before the court. And you needed someone who was going to be able to persuade the court in your favor. Such a person needed to be skilled in the art of persuasion. It wasn't enough that you were in the right. It wasn't enough that justice was on your side. It wasn't enough that the evidence supported your claims or whatever. All the evidence, as any of us knows from our own experience, all the truth and all the evidences in the world is of no avail, is of no value, if the people cannot be persuaded to yield to the truth. It's in the nature of human interaction that people are often persuaded to yield to what is false, to what is a lie, to what is a myth, to what is compelling to them for other reasons other than what's true. The Greeks understood that, and so they made a science out of the art of persuasion itself. How can you get people to cast a verdict in your favor? What do you need to do to make that happen? The sophists have come down through history as being really tacky people. And the reason that we have such a bad image of this office is because they prided themselves in being so skillful at the art of persuasion that they could persuade you of one thing 1 minute and then turn around and persuade you of exactly the opposite the next minute. That's how skilled they were, at least they prided themselves in having that kind of skill. And they considered that kind of an end in itself. Plato's works, where he takes his teacher and master Socrates and teaches us through his mouth, Socrates was a real opponent of the Sophists. And what he objected to in the Sophists is they had such little regard for truth and for what was right and for what was just and what was good that they could pride themselves in being able to make one case or the opposite case equally well. It didn't matter to them. And so what we think of as sophistry today is that morally calloused attitude that has absolutely no regard for what's good and right and true, but just likes to argue and likes the challenge, the gamemanship, the competition of intellectual dueling, and prides itself in that. That's sophistry. But back to Greek culture. What was the culture that spawned the Sophists? It was a culture that recognized that we need people skilled in the art of persuasion in order to make my case. In a lawsuit, before the Senate, if I need the Senate to build an aqueduct because I'm an aqueduct contractor or something, I'm likely to hire someone to go and speak for me before the Senate and make the case that my city needs an aqueduct. Probably any of number of other areas of society, I need an advocate, a parakletos, and that's the word that they would have used. I would call in a parakletos to speak for me on my behalf, make my case before the relevant parties, and persuade them to yield. That, I think, is the sense in which parakletos is being used here. The Holy Spirit is the advocate, even more accurately, the persuader, the one who comes to persuade on behalf of someone else. Now, what's a little bit confusing is that the same word is used for Jesus in 1 John, where it says, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And there, the image is, the picture is, that you and I need an advocate when we come before the judgment seat of God at the end of time. We need an advocate because the evidence is going against us. The evidence for me being qualified to enter in the kingdom of God is not good. But we are pictured as having an advocate, namely Jesus, who is not only our advocate, but who is also our high priest, is also the offering, the propitiatory offering that the high priest offers to God in an appeal to God for mercy. But not only is he the high priest, and not only is the propitiatory offering, but he also plays the role of my advocate. He makes the case before the Almighty Judge that I should be given mercy, that I should be granted mercy and allowed citizenship in the kingdom of God. That's Jesus in the role as my advocate before the Almighty God, the judge. That's not the sense in which parakletos is being used here, I think. Here, the parakletos is God's advocate to me. He is advocating on behalf of God to me and you and the whole world. Namely, God has an agenda here in history, in this world, in this reality. He has had from the beginning. His intention from the very beginning was to ultimately build an eternal kingdom with a king who would reign eternally. And it would be peopled by human beings who had come to know and love God. But where are we going to find such human beings? God has reached into history, first in the form of Jesus. Notice that Jesus says, I'm going to pray that he will send you another parakletos. I think what he's saying is, I have been the first parakletos, but I'm leaving. But I'm not going to abandon you like orphans, he says. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to pray and ask that God, my Father, would send another Parakletos. So Jesus came as a Parakletos. The Spirit will come along after him as another Parakletos to appeal to you and me to believe, to persuade us that this is real, to persuade us that it's true, to persuade us that it's valuable, indeed to persuade us that it's more valuable than anything that this world has to offer. You and I need to be persuaded of all those things in order for us to embrace it as true and vital and make it the core reality of my life. We don't naturally do that. We need to be persuaded. And who's going to do the persuading on behalf of God? First, he sent his Son. His Son came to proclaim the coming of the kingdom. He came to proclaim the truth of who he was. He came to proclaim the gospel in its entirety in order that we might believe, in order that we might be persuaded to embrace the truth of that gospel. But he says, I'm leaving. But even though I'm leaving, I want you to know that God is going to send another Parakletos, another persuader, someone who will come in and to the end of the age will make it his responsibility to persuade whoever he can persuade, whoever he chooses to persuade them of the truth of the gospel. So, what's the role of the Parakletos insofar as this passage highlights it? To persuade individual human persons of the truth of God's promises, including the truth about the identity and the role of Jesus, that Jesus is, in fact, the ordained Messiah. So what I'm suggesting is, if you don't want to get confused, whenever you think of Parakletos, it would be helpful to think of it as probably the persuader, not the helper, not the comforter, not even the advocate, really, which doesn't really say enough. The persuader. We could even think of it as the enlightener or the revealer, for reasons that will become clearer as we go through some of these other passages. But that's departing a little further from translation into paraphrase. If I'm right about that, then notice how fitting it is that he turns around immediately after calling it the Parakletos and says that is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. The Spirit of Truth. That, of course, is a very appropriate description if the role of the Parakletos is to persuade us of the truth of the gospel and the truth about reality itself. If that's what the Parakletos does, then, of course, he's the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit that persuades of the truth, the Spirit that brings us truth. Now, if all this is right, notice how misleading and inaccurate it is to translate Parakletos as comforter, which is probably the most common translation that you and I are familiar with. What Jesus is talking about here has nothing at all to do with comfort. His role is not to come into our lives and comfort us. His role is to come into our lives and confront us with the stark truth and reality of who God is and what he's up to in the world, and hopefully to induce us to embrace it and make it the center of our lives. Just on the side, we have to make a choice here. It's not uncommon for us as just ordinary Christians out there in the world, it's not uncommon for us to think, to hear what I'm saying here and say, Parakletos, persuader, okay, all right. So he's the persuader. He's the comforter and he's the persuader. And taking everything we've ever heard and just kind of wrapping it up into some amorphous, vague ball of a concept. Our thinking, I think, is, well, look, these translators weren't stupid. I mean, they must have known what they were doing. If they translated it the comforter, they must have had some good reason for doing it. So there must be some sense in which the Parakletos is the comforter as well as the persuader, assuming, of course, Jack is right. Sooner or later, you have to recognize that somebody's wrong. we can't just take all of these ideas and combine them into some vague, amorphous whole, incoherent whole. Either Jesus is saying that the role of the Spirit of God is to come and persuade us of the truth of the gospel, or he's saying that the role of the Spirit is to come into our lives and comfort us. I'm not even sure what that means, but whatever that would mean, that his role is to come into our lives and comfort us. It's one or the other that he's highlighting here. And it doesn't do us any good, it doesn't do our understanding any good, to just accept every suggestion from every corner and somehow hold it together in attention. We ultimately need to decide, what is Jesus saying? Is he saying this, or is he saying this other thing? So what I'm recommending to you, that you just simply reject the interpretation that the Spirit is coming as comforter. It's wrong, I'm saying. And to rather recognize that Jesus is the persuader, who has a very distinctive role in God's scheme of things. If I'm right, I'm not aware of anywhere in Scripture where the role of the Spirit is presented as being our comforter. I might be wrong about that, but nothing comes to mind. Now, notice how this fits with Jesus' claim in John 16:7 that we'll look at probably next week. He says in 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Parakletos, the Persuader, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." I think we have to understand that in order to understand what Jesus is saying here. The role of the Spirit of God is to do something in the lives of human beings that Jesus could never do and that Jesus never did. Jesus came and he spoke and he taught. He said profound things. He said true things. He said revealing things about what God was up to in the world. But Jesus himself never reached into the insides of a person and turned the switch. He never made people see. He always spoke to people who had eyes to see and ears to hear, but he could never give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Because he was, after all, functioning simply as another human being. That's why Jesus says, "You don't understand here, it's to your advantage that I go to the Father and send the Comforter in my Comforter. Send the Persuader in my place. It's to your advantage. Because he's going to accomplish much greater things than I ever could have hoped to accomplish. Because the role of the Persuader, being the invisible, insidious, magical being that he is, The persuader is going to reach into your insides and flip the switch. He's actually going to impart to you eyes to see. He's going to give you ears to hear. He's going to enlighten your mind, enlighten your heart, so that light bulb goes on and you go, "Oh, I see. This is important. I see. This is true. This is real." That's something that Jesus, as Jesus, could never accomplish. Now, I want to revisit that when we look at chapter 16. I don't want to dwell on that right now, but that's how we have to understand the role of the Parakletos. It's different from the role of Jesus. It takes a different complexion. He's doing more than Jesus ever did. What's the scope and the extent of the activity of this coming persuader? As we look at more passages, we'll address this question a number of times. Let me just anticipate what we're going to see. I think what we'll eventually see is that the persuader has one role in relationship to the apostles, the 12 chosen disciples. He has one role in relation to them, but he has another role in relationship to all of mankind. He's functioning in relationship to both. A distinctive role in relationship to them, but the role that he has in relationship to mankind is relevant to the role that he has in relationship to the apostles. Let me explain that. Fundamentally, the apostles are given the task to be sent by Jesus and as human beings and human persons to carry on with Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God and proclaiming the truths of that kingdom. That's their role. Jesus came and spoke authoritatively about what God was up to in the world. That authority is shifted over to the apostles and are able to carry on speaking authoritatively about what God is up to in the world. Now, how are they going to do that? They're going to do that with the help of a persuader that was not active to the same extent in the life of Jesus' ministry as he will be in the life of the apostles' ministry. The apostles are going to go out and proclaim, and unlike Jesus, where they were dull, they were dumb, they were stupid, they were blind, they were clueless to what Jesus was saying, and they ended up crucifying him because they didn't think he had anything to say that was worth listening to. When the apostles speak, if we had read on in Acts 2, after Peter's sermon, it says, what does it say? Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The point is, Jesus preached a sermon over and over and over again in his ministry, and people went away wondering where the bread was. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he preaches a sermon, and they are pierced to the heart, and they say, what do we do? Whatever you're saying is right and good and true. We want it. What do we have to do to get it? There's this traumatic shift in history on this day of Pentecost where all of a sudden the truth spoken by people who have the authority to speak for what God is up to, all of a sudden is making a difference in people's lives. They are landing their punches now. And people's lives are being turned around as they begin to see that this is important and embrace it and make it their own. The apostles cannot fulfill their role of persuading the world to believe the truth of the gospel if the Spirit is not also in his role operating in the hearts and minds of the people they're speaking to open their hearts, to open their minds, to open their eyes to see, so that the Spirit of God is operating in two ways. He's making us open to the message, but he's also, as we will see in other passages, he's also making the apostles' minds apprehend the message in order that they can speak authoritatively about what that truth is. We'll see that as we go on. I think one of the suggestions that, or one of the clues that Jesus has in mind the role of the Spirit in both capacities here in John 14 is in verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another persuader that he may be with you to the age, literally. And I think the way to understand that is to the final age. In other words, from now on, from the time that I leave and the persuader comes to the very end of the earth as we know it, the Spirit of truth is now going to be operating in the world, in the hearts and minds of people, to open their hearts and minds to the truth of the gospel. Pardon?
Verse 16.
Yeah, verse 16 of chapter 14 of John. All right. So if I'm right in what's going on here, notice that this passage clearly implies that there's a dramatic shift in the work of God in relationship to human history. That happens at Pentecost. What he's saying is, at Pentecost, the Spirit of truth is coming as an advocate, as a persuader, to make the case for the truth of God's gospel to mankind on behalf of God. But that implies that there has not previously been a persuader at work. How do we make sense of that? Were there not believers before Pentecost? Jesus, as I kind of casually read through the Gospels, it seems to me that Jesus takes the position that his disciples, for example, are forgiven of their sins. He takes the position that they're justified in God's eyes, that at one point he says, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, and so on. they're believers. They're saints. They're children of God. They are our brothers and sisters. How did they get there without the persuader at work in their lives? Well, they didn't. There is a, I'm not sure I have it written down here. Yeah, John 3:27. Jesus says, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." I'm sorry, I don't remember the context right at the moment, but the reason I quoted is that whatever I remember, it had something to do with my being receptive, my being able to accept the proclamation, the truth, the message, the evidence that's being offered by Jesus, the Messiah. No one can receive it unless it has been granted by God. We do not naturally respond favorably to the truth. Why do we respond favorably? Because God has chosen to work in us to make us responsive to that. Can we call that the work of the Spirit of God? Absolutely, of course. That's the work of the same Spirit of God who Jesus is calling the Spirit of Truth that is coming. He's been at work throughout all of human history, back to, I think, the beginning of time. I think that's the most reasonable way to understand that. But here's where my thinking is shifting. On the force of that, I've always downplayed the importance of Pentecost. Oh, Pentecost, that was just, God was, everybody has to have a little fun every now and then. He's just doing this weird little thing in history this one time, right? But it didn't really change anything. It really didn't, he's not really doing anything at Pentecost that he hasn't been doing all along. He's just doing it in a dramatic, spectacular kind of way here. Wrong. And I've come to see that that's wrong. What Jesus is clearly saying is, no, that marks the beginning of something different. Well, what is this different? Arguably, there were believers before Pentecost, and the close disciples of Jesus among them. But arguably, none of those believers had a belief that was as well-informed, as well-informed, and as complete in its understanding as anyone who became a believer after Pentecost. The pre-Pentecost belief was vague, undefined, ill-formed, and shallow by comparison. That's the thing that's so striking in Acts 2 about Peter's message. The Peter that you read about in the Gospels is really basically clueless. And he's just, all that Peter understands is, whatever it is, Jesus, I want it. And I'll fight for it, and I'll defend you over it. Of course, unless I get cowardly, then I will. But that's the Peter that you see in the Gospels. All of a sudden, he stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he is no longer clueless. He understands who Jesus is. He understands who Jesus is in relationship to Old Testament prophecy. He understands who Jesus is in relationship to the future, what God has in mind, what God's whole agenda is in all of reality. Something is happening. Now, I don't think we need to understand this in terms of he's clueless at 11:59 and all of a sudden he has a full-blown understanding at 12 noon. I don't think we have to understand the shift to be that dramatic and that spectacular. From the Ascension until Pentecost, there were a number of days that they spent huddled in the upper room, talking, thinking, trying to sort out their lives. I wouldn't be at all surprised if the Spirit of God was at work during that time to open their minds, to take them to Old Testament prophecies, to Old Testament passages, and all of a sudden the light goes on. And, as we will see, the Spirit brings to their remembrance all that Jesus has taught. I mean, this is not coming out of a vacuum. Jesus has spent 3 to 4 years teaching them what the prophets were saying, what the prophets meant, what this is predicting, what this is all about, what God is up to, grounding it in the authority of the prophets and in the authority of himself as a rabbi and as a teacher. But he's been teaching them these things. But even though he's been teaching them these things, the light has never gone on. You know the experience, I'm sure, where on any kind of subject matter, You can understand something as long as the teacher keeps talking. The minute the teacher stops talking, it evaporates, it's gone. You can't recollect it. You don't own it for yourself. You could never turn around and explain it to someone else, because you just haven't put it together in a way that it really belongs to you any longer. But there comes that time when, in understanding that subject, it clicks. And all of a sudden, all the pieces fall into place. You've grasped this coherent whole picture of what that subject is, and now it belongs to you. And now you can turn around and you can explain it to other people. That's what I would suppose was the experience of the early close disciples of Jesus. As long as Jesus was taking them to the passage and showing them, and now the root of Jesse, that's me, and that's the extent of my Old Testament understanding. He could point to these passages and show them how it relates to him and how it relates to the purposes of God and the plans of God and what he was up to and stuff, and they could nod and go, okay, yeah, I get it, I understand. Mm-hmm. But because their mind had not ever really been opened to the kind of paradigm shift that needed to happen in order for them to really get it, in order for them to really understand and own it for themselves, because that had not yet happened, they still remained basically clueless. Sympathetic, but clueless. The sympathy was not nothing. Most people of their generation walked away, said the dude was crazy, didn't want to have anything to do with him. They knew that that wasn't true. Whoever this Jesus was and whatever he was up to, he was the one sent from the Father. He's the one coming to fulfill the prophecies. He's the one that we have to do with. That much was clear. Utterly and completely sympathetic, but clueless the whole time. Why? Because God had not acted in the world to open the minds of any human being to the full and complete kind of understanding that they would have at Pentecost, surrounding the events of Pentecost. But at Pentecost, we see the result of the persuader having entered the world, the persuader having come, giving them an understanding that they could really own and call their own, and such that Peter could stand up and deliver a sermon that was right on, true, accurate, powerful, and to the point. That was this dramatic shift that happened, I think. Now, let's look back at the passage in John 14. Look at verse 17 next. 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos, another persuader, that he may be with you forever, that he might be with you to the end of time. That is, the Spirit of truth. And then he says, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. Okay, I tripped over that at first. And let me explain why. If we think of the parakletos as merely the one who gives eyes to see and ears to hear, if the parakletos is the giver of eyes to see and ears to hear, then this passage doesn't make any sense. You know, why could the world not receive the giver of eyes to see and ears to hear? When God plays the role of invading my life and opening me up to the truth when I was closed to it before, he does not ask my permission. He does not ask me what I want. He does not ask me if I understand. He does not ask me if I want to go where it's going to take me. He just does it. He's autonomous. He operates at his initiative. He operates sovereignly. And he just invades my life and makes a believer out of me. So what does he mean here that the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him? Well, of course it does not behold him or know him until the parakletos has invaded my life and changed that. Of course that's true. But what's to keep him from doing that? Well, I think to understand what Jesus is saying here is that we really need to understand the role of the Spirit of truth in a dual sense. On the one hand, the Spirit of truth has a role in relationship to me as an individual. But on the other hand, we can talk about the role of the Spirit of truth in relationship to history, and cosmic history, human history. In the life of the individual, It's as I have just described. The Spirit sovereignly takes initiative and grants eyes to see to whomever he chooses. And I think that's what was behind that passage in John 3 that I took you to. No one receives unless the Father has given it to him. But in the life of the world, in the life of history, when Jesus departs and leaves this world and is no longer present with us as a fellow human being, then the only witness to the truth that the world has ever known is taken away. The truth of the gospel that the world has ever known is taken away. It's the role of the Spirit to see to it, invisibly at work in the hearts and minds of people, that there will be those who are raised up who can and do testify to the truth of the gospel. First and foremost, of course, the apostles, but derived from that and by extension, you and I. To the extent that we come to understand the truth and own it and know what it's all about, we can proclaim it to other people. Now, when the apostles, or you and I, out of our enlightened understanding, an understanding that has been given us because the Spirit of God has invaded my life and given me the eyes to see, when that happens, there are two kinds of people out there in the world who are going to respond to my testimony or my proclamation. There are those who will accept what the Spirit of truth is saying, and those who will not accept it. Why will those who accept it? Because their life is being invaded by the Parakletos as well. Those who do not accept it, why do they not accept it? Because the Parakletos has not chosen to invade their life and open their eyes to see it. Jesus in this passage is speaking from the perspective not of my individual life, but is speaking from the standpoint of human history. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Parakletos. That is, he will send another Parakletos to operate in human history, to operate in the world, that he may be among you to the end of time. That's the Spirit of truth, whom the world, now in the negative sense of that term, I think, whom the normal, natural, unbelieving world out there cannot receive. That is, they cannot accept the truth that the Spirit of truth testifies to. Why? I forget. Let me read my notes. Oh, yeah. Why? Because it does not behold him or know him. I think what he must be saying there is because they do not see, recognize, nor experience the activity of the Parakletos in their own individual lives. I think he's working with that dual role of the Parakletos. The Parakletos is going to come into the world to make sure that the proclamation goes out, but the world, those people out there whose lives individually and personally have not been invaded by the Parakletos, they have no experience of him. They have no knowledge of him. They have no acknowledgement of who he is because he has not invaded their life personally and has not touched their own hearts, has not given them eyes to see and ears to hear. Okay. But you know him, you experience him, because he abides with you, he dwells among you. In what form? In the form of me, Jesus, he's saying. That is, I have been the Parakletos. I have been the Spirit of truth. I have been God's mouthpiece up until now. And you have come to be affected by me. And the Spirit of truth has touched your heart to make you responsive to what it is that I have had to say to you. And as I have dwelt among you, you have known who I am for what I am. And he will be in you. Let's see. I'm sorry. Can't remember. Okay, yeah, then he will be, he has been, the source of truth to you has been me, your rabbi, but the time is going to come where the Spirit of truth and the source of truth is going to be more intimately in your own hearts, in your own minds, in your own subjectivity, as you have been given the eyes to see and you have grasped the truth and made it your own. It will then be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Here's the perspective of human history. I'm not going to leave and God will have no mouthpiece in the world any longer. I will come to you. He's not talking about his second coming here when he says I will come to you. He's talking about the coming of himself in another form, in a sense, the parakletos. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. When I ascend into heaven, the world will not have me to interact with any longer. They won't have me around. But you will have me around. You will know me, you will see me, you will recognize me, you will acknowledge me. Why? Because of the operation of the Spirit of Truth in my life to give you eyes to see. Because I live, and I think what he's saying is, because to you, my life is a reality. You are witnesses to my resurrection. You are witnesses to my ascension. You know, you understand the significance of that. You know that I live and reign and rule as king over the eternal kingdom of God. I have been enthroned. I have been established with the authority over the kingdom that God has destined before the foundation of the world to give me. That's the sense in which I live. You understand that. The world does not understand that, but you understand that. And because to you I live, you shall live also. That is, that's the prerequisite to you and I being granted life in the kingdom of God, is that we are hip to the fact that Jesus is king and reigns as king even now. It's my understanding that, it's my beholding that, that qualifies me for eternal life. In that day, you shall know that I am in the Father. I think he just means I am a disciple of my Father. That in the Father, that kind of locution, I'm convinced, in coming out of Jesus' mouth and the apostles' mouth, is more often than not a way of describing a discipleship relationship. If somebody is the rabbi and I am the disciple, I am in that person. If I am in Jesus, it means I am a faithful follower of Jesus. I am Jesus' disciple. If Jesus is in the Father, it means that he has made God himself his rabbi. He listens to him. He learns from him. He obeys him. He responds to him. He is in the Father. When the Spirit of Truth comes, you will know that that is the case. You will know that I am a faithful disciple of the Father who is my rabbi and my master. And you shall be in me. You shall become my faithful rabbi. No. You shall become my faithful disciples, and I will be your rabbi. And I shall be in you. My values, my beliefs, my attitudes will be inculcated in you. And everything that I embody will also be ingrained in you as well. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now this is a little bit confusing because the way John uses, when we think of commandments, we think of don't do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, and do this. I think it would be better to translate this word in John's writings as maybe teachings or instructions, because John has something much, much larger in mind than just don't do this and do this. He has in mind everything that Jesus has instructed his disciples about the truth of God's reality and the truth of the gospel in all of its dimensions. He who has been instructed by me in the truth about reality and keeps those instructions, and what he means by keeps then is basically embraces them and holds them to himself, really owns them as his own, owns them as the most important truth that anyone could ever know, and then therefore lives one's life in the light of that truth being true. He who has my instructions and keeps them in that way, he it is who loves me. That's really interesting what he's saying here. Who is the person who loves Jesus? He's answering that question. The person who loves Jesus is the person who takes a look at the gospel, somehow comes to realize that it's true, realizes that it's so true that it changes everything about the way they live their lives, as they live their lives in the light of that truth. That's the person who loves Jesus. Just on an aside, I'm running out of time. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And I think what he means by disclose myself to him is, you're going to have a place, you're going to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, And as a citizen in the kingdom of God, you are going to be given the opportunity to see my king, my sovereignty as king unveiled. You are going to see me no longer cloaked, no longer hidden, no longer disguised as a humble servant. You are going to have the opportunity of seeing me unveiled as the King of Kings. And that's clearly the way I think the disciples understood that, because notice the next question from Judas, not Iscariot, is, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? The Jews, the disciples of Jesus to this very moment are still thinking that Jesus is going to remove his disguise and reveal himself as the King of Kings here and now on earth and set up the Messianic kingdom. And this guy is freaking out, going, wait, what made you change your mind? Why are you going to disclose yourself only to us and not to the whole world? I'm running out of time. I better stop there. The last comment or question? Margaret?
So you're saying the Holy Spirit has two roles. One role is to make us essentially friends of God, well disposed towards God, and that was a role he played in anybody who's saved. Presumably David, when he says in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me, it's that kind of thing that's going on. And then the second role is to give some content to that being well disposed towards God, to recognize Jesus as the Messiah.
That's a good question. But not, it's more complicated than just give some content. Because the thing that struck me is that the apostles, for example, the apostles contribute nothing to the gospel. Their understanding is informed by what they have already been taught by Jesus. That's very clear in these passages that we'll be looking at, is that the Spirit is going to lead you to remember what Jesus taught you. So the ultimate source of all the content that they are getting is ultimately from Jesus himself, who leans heavily, of course, on the prophets. But I think he contributes beyond what the prophets have to say. He's actually, by the authority invested in him by God himself, speaking new things into the world that have not been known before. The apostles don't do that, as best I can tell. They are not making any sort of claim whatsoever that, you know, the Spirit of God has given me the authority to tell you something that no one, even Jesus, told you. That's not their perspective. Their perspective is, you know, we were just so clueless we didn't understand it, but now the light's gone on and now we remember and understand what it was that Jesus was trying to tell us back then. Here's what he told us. Wasn't that what he told us, Matthew? Yeah, that's what he told us. Judas, not Iscariot? Yeah. That's what he told us, all right. And that the consensus of these people who had sat for 3 years under the teaching of Jesus without really getting it, not really, what the ongoing authority, since Jesus is now gone and is not here to exercise his authority in person, the ongoing authority is located in the consensus of these people who did hear what he taught. And because of the role of the parakletos, understand it. They get it now. Now, is that content? It involves content. That's true. It involves grasping content that has never been grasped by any human being before, except Jesus.